Good. All right, so we come, Lord willing, this morning to the end of our study. It's been a long study. I don't know how many weeks, but several weeks. We've been attempting to cover a lot of material. Every week I add my new notes, and we're up to 45 pages of notes. So a lot of material that we have covered, and I hope it's been profitable in many ways. But we have seen the instruction on Reformed worship. We've seen a little bit of its history. We've seen the principles. What is an element of worship? What is a circumstance? What is a form? Last week, particularly, we sought to put everything together as far as what is a liturgy? Why is it that we order our worship service in the way that we do? And we took some time to consider what are the near changes that, Lord willing, will be made relatively soon. We'll be transitioning to the Trinity Psalter hymnal, and with that will come a few changes to the liturgy as well. This morning, I want to kind of bring it all together even further. We've talked about the elements and the liturgy. Now we're kind of going to try and get to the heart of the matter. We've talked about these things before, but I think it is helpful again. We've done this study, this series. Now, what do we walk away with? And so I want to give some really, hopefully, practical instruction on these things in light of what we have seen before, the theological, the biblical teaching that we have seen. And so some questions I think that would be helpful for us to examine our hearts, some questions to help us examine our hearts. And the first one is this, and these are rhetorical, just to get to get thinking. I don't want you necessarily to answer out loud, but a question to examine our hearts. Have you ever found yourself bored in worship? Have you ever found yourself bored in the middle of a worship service? Do you find yourself zoned out, perhaps? Perhaps unengaged? Perhaps even positively not wanting to be there? And sometimes we can blame the music. Sometimes we can blame it on the preacher. Sometimes we can blame it on the fact that we didn't get a lot of sleep last night and the service is early. There's a lot of things that we can blame it on. Cal, can you go back to mommy, please? But what if there is also something else? There can be these outward things, but if there is a sincere love for Christ, if there is a sincere desire to serve Him, to worship Him, if we have that mentality, there are a lot of things that we can put up with, as it were, that are less than perfect. Certainly we come looking to be blessed, and we come looking to be changed by what we do here. But I think it's important, as in light of our study, that we come expecting the right kind of change. We come expecting the proper kind of blessing. And not just to receive an emotional high. We don't come with no forethought, no preparation, and expect just to be worked on and to leave everything to the pastor or to the music to change how we feel. Because we've seen we're not just passive recipients. We don't come just to be ministered to. Now, we do come to be ministered, don't get me wrong, but not only for that. We are actually active worshipers as well. We come to worship. In one of the early lessons, we saw that the verbiage that it's used often in the Scriptures for worship is that to serve. We come to offer our service. We come to offer our worship. We come to offer our praise to the Lord. We are active. We come to offer to the Lord something, not just to receive something. And so another question is, how well do you prepare for worship? How well do you prepare for worship? We can think about, we've been going through Leviticus in the evening, and we think about all of the preparation that was needed for worship. Just think, humanly speaking, if they were going to bring an offering, well, they had to either go buy a lamb, but typically they would raise it. So they had to, there was this long commitment to come and offer a sacrifice itself. Think of the ceremonial preparation. They had to be clean. They had to make preparation, and typically what we see is these outward. But there was also a need for inward preparation, that our hearts needed to be right with the Lord also. But the fourth commandment deals with the day of worship. And in the larger catechism, number 1717, it points out that a proper observing of the Lord's day requires us, in fact, to work diligently the other 6 days of the week. That a part, not the only part, but a part of being prepared for worship on the Lord's day is a diligent work ethic the other 6 days, so that we can be more free and prepared for the Lord's day. That if you are concerned about the work you didn't get done, perhaps out of laziness or out of neglect, that can be a distraction for worship on the Lord's day. But as much as we are able to finish our work so that we can set it aside. And so you could say that preparation for worship on the Lord's day begins Monday morning. It begins Monday morning. But the whole week we labor for God's glory. The whole week we are to faithfully do what He has called us to do. And then we set those legitimate labors aside so that we can come worship Him on His holy day. And we must prepare for worship in faith. And we'll consider that more below. But another question to get us thinking. What are your goals in worship? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. As you think about worship, what are the things that you want to accomplish, as it were? What are your expectations? Well, there are many expectations that many in the church around the world today have that are carnal. They're not actually right expectations. Some come to worship to preserve or to increase their own reputation. Think about historically, for somebody to be prominent in society, they needed to be part of a church and they needed to be seen in church. And we still have a little bit of that carried over today, not as much, but many will go to church solely to be seen so that they can win the favor of the people, so that they will vote for them or whatever it may be. But that's a carnal reason. Some go to church merely to seek out the material blessing. This is a temptation, particularly in the Old Covenant, that if the people, we've seen it in Malachi, if they brought the offerings, many were doing that just to receive God's provisions, because He had promised to do that, but they were doing it apart from faith. Some go to church solely for the merit that they think that they will earn from these religious activities, that God will bestow His favor on them, will give them what they think they deserve as a result of doing good works. Those are poor reasons. But what then are the good goals? Well, the first ought to be to glorify God. We do all things to glorify God. Our whole life is to do that, to enjoy Him forever. But particularly in worship, our goal should be to glorify God. But we see also there is a legitimate concern as we come to worship that our souls would be edified. That's appropriate. That's a good goal, a good thing. It's to promote salvation. It's to serve God in the Spirit. And so these are things that we ought to examine our hearts to see, why is it that I come to worship? What are my motivations? Another question is, how do you measure a good worship service? And that gets really to how we began. Who is worship for? What is it for? Is it for those outside the church? Is it for God? Is it for me? Well, we sought to answer those questions. But how do you measure a, quote, good worship service? What are the metrics that we use? Is it how do we feel during it or afterward? And depending on our feelings, that's how we say, well, that was a good service, or that one wasn't so good. How many people were there? Is that how we determine how many views we get on YouTube or on sermon audio, is how attractive it was to others? How many people were converted? How many professions of faith were made that day? You see that some of these things aren't necessarily bad, but is that the criteria to judge whether it was a good service or not? Or is it by comparing it to what the Lord has commanded? Is it faithful, you could say? Some of these other things can come and go. right? Good views, bad views. That, there can be a lot of reasons for that. Lots of people, a small number of people, there can be lots of reasons for that. But the one criteria that's objective that we can say, whether it was good or bad, is that was it pleasing to the Lord? And how do we know if it's pleasing to the Lord? Well, is it according to what He has told us is pleasing to Him? And so, do we do it with sincere love? Do we do it in light of His Word? Do we do it trusting that the Lord is pleased? And we do this by faith. That's how we can make this determination. And again, it's not something that we're going to necessarily see or be able to feel or anything. But that's not to say that the Lord doesn't bless. That when we come into worship, there is this drama that takes place. As we come into God's presence, we confess our sins, and He assures us of our salvation. He speaks to us in His Word. That is something that stirs up our heart. It's not that we suppress our feelings, but we ought to be careful not to let our feelings be determinative of whether something is good or bad. So those are just some applicatory, thought-provoking, examine-our-heart type questions to help us as we seek to come to worship the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But also there are some helps that we have. Some helps in light of what we have seen. And many of these, some are from my own study, many of these are from our directory of worship in the OPC's Book of Church Order. But we are reminded that God's spirituality, the fact that God is spirit, it reminds us that for our worship is to be marked by sincerity. It's to be marked by understanding that God is an omnipresent being. He fills heaven and earth. He is everywhere at the same time. And it is in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. He is not far from us. And so the truth that flows out of that is that true worship cannot hide behind hypocrisy. True worship can never hide behind hypocrisy. That God is not pleased with mindless, unengaged worship, and especially is not pleased with hypocritical worship. That we cannot escape this. Because of who God is, you cannot walk in the door and go through the motions, all the while not trusting in Christ, all the while living in secret sin, and expect for the Lord to be pleased. Because the Lord knows the heart. The Lord sees right through those things. We cannot fool God. And so we can and we may convince others that we are pious. We can convince others that we are holy. But the Lord knows the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so a mountain of outward ceremonies cannot make up for a still dead heart, as one commentator puts it. There must be true spiritual worship. And in that, then, we must endeavor to exert all of our faculties in worship. Theologians speak of the intellect, they speak of the will, they speak of the affections. That's how they break down our whole being. All of us must be engaged. And so our intellect, our minds, we ought to endeavor to be focused. Peter, focus. We must be focused on God's Word. Focused on our worship. The words that we're singing. We endeavor to sing well and in tune, in harmony with one another. And there's merit, there's a goodness to doing that well. But we ought never to be so focused on that to lose the words that we are singing. And we ought to know with understanding. We ought to seek to worship with all of our faculties, our will, our affections. We worship with love. We desire to know God more and more. We worship in delight and joy. And then also, in appropriate times in our confession of sin, there ought to be sadness over our sin, a sincerity of heart that's there. We also must endeavor to cleanse our spirit in preparation for worship. That, okay, if we don't want to be guilty of hypocritical worship, well, what does that mean? Well, we need to prepare our very souls for worship. Just as the Old Testament saints, they were required to prepare their bodies it's a good idea for you also to prepare your bodies as well, but especially to prepare our souls. And how do we do that? Well, we must cleanse ourselves from impurity. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we must endeavor to put off spiritual ignorance, to put off spiritual blindness. That if we're coming into God's presence, it does us well to reveal by reading His Word those places where we don't know God truly, to put those things away. We must endeavor to kill pride in our hearts, for worshiping God is antithetical to being proud. What we are doing when we come into worship is we are confessing our neediness. We're recognizing that God is greater than we are, that we need Him to cleanse us from our sins. We need His very help to worship Him, because it's a spiritual endeavor. If the Spirit is not helping us, it cannot be true worship. We must pray and ask that the Lord would help us in our unbelief, that He would give us true faith, that what we are doing is, in fact, a great spiritual deed, that we are in God's presence. And of course, we must put to death any hypocrisy. Why is this? Well, we've seen this before. It's worth saying again that God is a Spirit. And just as He delights in spiritual duties, He also is offended by spiritual impurities. And these things, these impurities, are diametrically opposed to the perfections of the law, which is spiritual. So we must seek to put these things away. But how do we do that? Well, we must daily circumcise our hearts. Again, it goes back to, when do we prepare for worship? Well, there's a special attention that we'll see on the Lord's Day itself, but also throughout the week. We must daily circumcise our hearts. We must, by faith, wash and sprinkle ourselves in the blood of Christ as we read His Word day by day. We must guard our thoughts, our desires, the delights of our hearts throughout the week. We must have the Word of God as our standard within our heart day by day. And then, of course, as one commentator puts it, we must continually weary God with our prayers, that He would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit in our inner parts, and that He put His law within us and write it on our hearts and put a new law, a new spirit within us. That we must engage God in prayer, that He would do this. He's promised to do it. We pray that God would fulfill His promises using the means that He has given, particularly His Word and His Spirit. These are things that are ongoing. We never reach perfection in this life, so these are ongoing things. But how do we prepare for worship, particularly on the Lord's Day? Well, we must remember, again, that there are some outward things that must be taken care of. There are outward preparations that must be made, and that's good. But we must especially take heed to prepare our hearts to draw near to God. So it is appropriate, it's a helpful thing, and these are just suggestions. It's not "thus saith the Lord," but it's a helpful thing to turn the radio off on the way to church, or even better, to turn on psalms or hymns, to begin to be thinking about spiritual things on the way to church, to endeavor to be prepared for worship as early as you can, so that you can spend time reading God's Word, so that you can be focused on the upcoming sermon even. You can think about or even practice the hymns ahead of time. That's one reason I think it's good to try and get the bulletin out early in the week, Thursday or Friday, so that you can see, you can become familiar. You can even go through and read the prayers and think about the particular ways that you can confess your sins in the private confession of sin. You can look at the hymns and practice them. Study the words. You can read the sermon texts and meditate on it. You can attempt, even practically, it's good to attempt to get settled in the seats a few minutes early, and perhaps even foregoing a few minutes of fellowship beforehand, so that we can quiet our hearts before the Lord in prayer and meditation. And with all of these, remembering that what we are about to do is to be called into the holy presence of God. As you think about going to meet an important dignitary of the state. You inevitably know you're going to be in their presence and you think, what do I need to do? Okay, this is in order, this is in order. What am I going to say? If they ask me this, what am I going to say? What are some things we can talk about? Well, again, with this back and forth in worship, God is speaking to us. And we're responding to Him. And many of the things that we say are already laid out for us. But do we mean them? Do we understand them? And so there's preparation that's needed just as we prepare to meet with anyone. It's a great privilege to serve Him in this way. And there ought to be a source of joy to us. Even as we repent and we mourn for our sin, we look to Him and His mercy. So some further practical conclusions from the directory. That public worship is to be conducted in reliance on the gracious working of the Spirit. This is our disposition. It's in reliance on the gracious working of the Spirit, of the exalted Christ, which alone can make anyone capable of such sincerity, reverence, devotion, awe, expectation, and joy. Again, ridding ourselves of any pride, knowing that what we do is only in reliance upon the Spirit of God to help us with these things. And so, from the beginning to its end, public worship is to be conducted in that simplicity which manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ to bless His own ordinances. That we are not ultimately dependent on some extravagant things, but a simplicity of dependence on the Spirit. And accordingly, the whole congregation should assemble promptly that all may present and join together for the entire worship service. And so unless necessary, none should depart until after the benediction. And again, we spoke about this very briefly last time, that there are occasions when it's unavoidable. There are occasions when someone must leave. But the goal is for God's people to be present in the assembly from call to worship to benediction. That's the goal, because that's when God has assembled us. And we should seek to refrain from behavior that would distract other worshipers or detract from their communion with God. And so endeavor to refrain from those things that would distract from especially the preaching of the Word, but throughout the whole service as well. And in public worship, God's people, we draw near to God, united as His covenant people, the body of Christ. And for this reason, the covenant children should be present so far as possible, as well as adults. And the directory goes on even to say, because God makes His covenant with believers and their children, families should be taught and encouraged to sit together as families. And this is something that many I know is their practice, even as children grow older and become teenagers. The temptation a lot of times is for the teenagers to all join together and sit in the very back, and they are a mutual distraction to one another. But it's a good thing for families to sit together. That's the mini covenant community that's there, even within the covenant community of the church. And for the same reason, the fact that all of us are in covenant with God, for the same reason, no favoritism is to be shown to any who attend. And nor may any member of the church presume to exalt himself above others as though he were more spiritual. But each shall esteem others better than himself. We see that practically worked out in the book of James. And that was a problem. A dignitary would come in and, oh, everybody would stand up and give him the best seat in the house. But somebody coming in dressed in rags, they would make him sit on the floor out of the way. But in God's house, in worship, there is not to be such favoritism. And the unity and the catholicity of the covenant people are to be manifest in public worship. And so it goes on to point out that the service is to be conducted in a manner that enables and expects all of the members of the covenant community, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, healthy and infirm, people from every race and nation to worship together. So again, this gets to the simplicity. We're to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord, which He has commanded, and to seek even to avoid extravagant displays. And because God's people worship not as an aggregation of individuals, but as a congregation of those who are members of one another in Christ, Public worship is to be conducted as a corporate activity in which all the members participate as the body of Christ. As we hear these, again, these practical instructions, these reminders, let us as God's people endeavor to stir up our hearts, to stir up our hearts for God's worship as He would have us to do, that we must endeavor to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, for that is what He is seeking. And we do that by offering sincere, intelligent worship, which is active. It's God-focused. It's intentional. In conclusion, I share this quote from Dr. Gordon. It says, "The regulative principle of worship, far from being an extraneous appendage to Reformed life, is nothing more nor less than Calvinism at worship. Everything which distinguishes the Reformed faith from other faiths is either best reflected in this principle or exclusively reflected in this principle. But the health of Reformed Christianity can be measured in part by its worship." This really is a reminder of what we saw in either this first or the second lesson, that worship was actually a greater focus of the Reformers even than the doctrines of salvation, that those needed to be recovered, but they were really a means to an end. That the people of God needed to have a clear understanding of how they are justified, and that was a focus. But then immediately the great emphasis of the Reformation was on a recovery of biblical worship that would please the Lord. And that's what here Dr. Gordon is reminding us, that Reformed worship, the regulative principle, is very important and is a great help to God's people. So that's the conclusion of our study of Reformed worship. I do pray and hope that it was a help to you, an encouragement, a reminder of what it is, an explanation of what we do, a preview perhaps even of some changes that we will make. But really the focus, the goal of it was to instruct us on what is Reformed worship. Why is it that we do what we do some of those principles? We have a few moments, I believe. Yep, a few minutes. Are there any questions this morning, or any comments from what we've spoken this morning or even in weeks past? Yes, sir. So, were you here when we talked about circumstances? I think that's what that, okay. So that was helpful to know if you weren't there. So circumstances we talked about are those things that are a support to the elements of worship. I'm going to turn this off. The lesson's done. The